for the covered. Thank you, Daniel.
Morning, everybody. It's good to be here, to come and see y'all again, and to worship with y'all. It's always such a good thing to gather together and worship with you. In particular, you know, right before Rick started praying, the Heidelberg Catechism, question one. I don't have a tattoo, but if I was going to get a tattoo, I think I would get this tattooed, but it's a pretty long tattoo, so I probably won't do that. But yeah, so we're finishing up this this semester with RUF, another semester. This is our ninth semester on campus, or for me and Courtney, it is our 10th year as a ministry on campus, and it's just been really good. It's a big adjustment from coming out of COVID semesters. I know it's a big adjustment for students who, you know, they began, the ones who were freshmen when COVID started are now juniors. And most of their college experience has been with masks and social distancing and online classes, and they're just now starting to come out of that. Some of them are trying to make up for lost time socially. Some of them are having to learn how to study for classes that are, you know, before all their tests were online and open book and open notes, and now they actually have to remember things, you know. And so I feel like we have noticed, and many other campus ministers have noticed, that our students in particular are exhausted and worn out this semester, maybe more so than others in the past. But it has been good. Some of y'all have seen updates from our newsletter that we now have a consistent meeting place on campus, and that's provided more stability, and it feels like more students have been excited about getting back plugged in and just not having to navigate all of the virtual stuff and everything. We did virtual large groups for a little while, which I didn't even want to, so how could I expect students to want to show up to it? But now that we're back in person, it's a whole lot better. We're thankful for y'all's support, not only financially but through prayer, and then just different ways of connecting with us, with students, of encouraging us, of being good friends. We really do appreciate that. We're going to be looking at Psalm 133 this morning. This time of year, in the fall, kind of in the late fall, as I was reflecting on this passage and thinking about this psalm, I think a lot about the Psalms of Ascent this time of year. That probably sounds really weird. And it's not even a conscious thing. They just kind of creep in. It's just this kind of year. I don't know if it's just the changing of the leaves or different things, but I slowly become aware of the presence of the Psalms of Ascent in my imagination this time of year. And I was thinking about it, and I think I can trace it back to almost 10 years ago to the day. It was my first semester of seminary. And me and Courtney went on a camping trip to Guntersville State Park with a couple of friends. And I was learning at that time, we were going through the Old Testament, you know, it was our first semester, so we're doing Old Testament theology, and we're studying those kinds of things. I'm learning about the Jewish festivals more. I knew, I had an awareness that the Jewish New Year had just begun. Rosh Hashanah happens in September-ish, and it was at the end of September, and then a few weeks after that, they had the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles is one of the three pilgrimage festivals for Israel. So in the Old Testament, they were required to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem three times a year, for Passover, for Pentecost, and for Tabernacles. And on their way to Jerusalem, which was up in Mount Zion, in the mountains. So whatever direction you're coming from, north, south, east, west, you're going up. You're ascending. And the songs of ascent, the psalms of ascent, were what they sang on those pilgrimages back home. And I think that maybe it's also because it's this time of year that we're thinking about our own pilgrimages for our required festivals of Thanksgiving and Christmas, that whether you're traveling like we are, traveling, loading up the kids and going down, or whether somebody's coming to you, it's just getting to be that time of year where family gets together, where we make trips and everything. But in his book, Long Obedience in the Same Direction, is a book about discipleship. Eugene Peterson uses the Psalms of Ascent to talk about the journey, the pilgrimage of the Christian life. He says this: the ascent to Jerusalem was not only literal, it was also a metaphor. The trip to Jerusalem acted out a life lived upward toward God, an existence that advanced from one level to another in developing maturity, what we call growing in wisdom, right? And that's a huge category in the Bible, growing and deepening in wisdom. And the particular psalm that we're going to look at this morning, as we've already talked about, is about community. And depending on who you talk to, when you ask somebody what the job of an RUF pastor is, they will say the job of an RUF pastor is to build a group on campus. Now, obviously, it's a lot more than that, right? I am called to preach the gospel. I mean, that's my calling from the church. I'm called to go to the campus and preach the gospel. But if I'm called to share the gospel with students, I need students. So we're constantly thinking about what can we do to grow community? What can we do to bring students in? What can we do to connect these people with one another? There was actually a leader up in RUF who said that when he looks for an RUF pastor, when they do the interviews for RUF pastors, which is a 3-day interview, and they put you in all kinds of different situations and everything, he says, "I'm just looking for somebody who can throw a party." You know, I want to find somebody who can get a group of people together, throw a party, and then in that context, be able to articulate the gospel to them. And, you know, at some level, churches are called to the same thing, right? Y'all are called to build community in your cities. That's what we are. We can define the church in all kinds of different ways, but there's no definition, there's no way to define the church apart from community. That we are a community, first and foremost. And I'm not sure if you've noticed this or not. Maybe you don't have access to the news or anything of the outside world or personal conversations or anything, but it feels like we have a community problem in the world today. And not only in the world, but in our churches, right? And after, you know, we had one before, and then, like I said, when we were talking about students and masking and social distancing and all this stuff, after 2 years of that, it's kind of exacerbated the problem, right? It's made our community problem even worse. And so I think it's really important for us to look at Psalm 133 and linger a little bit in this short psalm and think about how we're called to community, how we can live in community. So I want to talk about three things. First, the united community. Second, pictures of that united community, a couple of pictures of that united community, and then how we can have this community. So let me read this passage for us. We'll pray, and then we'll just kind of walk through it verse by verse. Psalm 133, a song of ascent of David. Behold how good and how pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for this community, these people that you have gathered to yourself, and not only your people here, but your people throughout the world, that for thousands and thousands of years, in all kinds of different places, in all kinds of different circumstances, you have been building a group in the world. You've been building your people. And you tell us that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's a hard thing for us to believe, but I pray that you would help us to do that this morning. Help us as we look at this passage to learn from you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so first we're going to talk about the united community, verse 1. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. As a kid growing up, I remember my dad walking around the house quoting this verse. And it was usually judgment, you know? He was usually pronouncing woes over our family because we were not brothers and sisters who lived together in unity. It was usually when we were fighting. And now that I have 4 kids of my own, I get it. Yesterday, we were trying to kind of clean up the house and everything like that, and we put the kids outside, shut the door, and locked it. Really, we did. We locked the door, and we could hear them bickering and fighting, and they would come up to the door and say, "Daddy, Daddy, this person did this and that and whatever," and we're like, just go play. Separate if you have to. Just let us work in here. Get away. So I get it. I get it. And not only as Christians, but as human beings, we need community, right? If we look at Genesis 2, second chapter of the Bible, the first thing that is declared to be not good in God's sevenfold good creation is Adam's aloneness. Adam being alone. Creation was really not complete until there was community. Like in Elisha's hymn, she talks about the unity of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and we are created in God's image, so we are by nature, by creation, communal beings. We need others. But we also know that due to the fall, that fellowship, that community was broken. And Eugene Peterson, in his book, points out the first story in the Bible about brothers dwelling together is the story of Cain and Abel. And it is a murder story. It is not brothers dwelling together in unity. It is brothers murdering other brothers. But that doesn't mean community is a plan that we should give up on, that it's any less essential than it was when God created us. So how do we dwell together in unity without killing each other? I think it's a pretty easy, right? We have developed a way to live in community without murder. And it is by curating our community until we don't have to encounter anybody who disagrees with us even slightly. There's no reason to kill each other anymore because we all look and think and act and whatever the same as one another. We all probably hear about college campuses requiring safe spaces on campus and everything like that so people don't have to encounter contrary ideas to the things that they believe. Earlier this semester even, JSU students demanded from the university that the university put a policy in place to restrict certain groups from coming on campus. There was a fundamentalist backwoods, don't even know what the gospel is group that showed up on campus, and they were saying all kinds of ridiculous ridiculous things like yoga pants lead to lesbianism and stuff like that. They were holding up signs. And the students wanted those people to not show up on campus. I didn't want those people on campus either because they make my job harder, you know. But they wanted them not to show up on campus. And JSU was like, sorry, we're a public university. That's a free speech zone. They went through all the proper stuff. I mean, that's just, you know. We can't do that. But, you know, we get really critical of the whole safe space thing, but we do that ourselves. We do that in our own lives, that there is so much splintering of community right now. There's so much splintering of community. It is no longer left versus right politically. Now it is left versus left. And right versus right. You've got the Republicans are kind of divided between the pro-Trump crowd and the either hesitant about Trump or anti-Trump crowd. Like, the Republican Party's kind of splitting. You've got among the Democrats, you've got the old guard, more centrist Democrats and everything. And then you've got the more extreme, open to socialism and stuff like that Democrats. The Democratic Party is splitting. The leaders of these parties are like, how do we get together? How can we be together, right? The Democrats have, I've been disconnected from the news. Democrats have the authority in the Senate to pass all kinds of laws, and they can't get together to agree about it, right? There's difference among even the same group, right? The evangelical church is no different. That we are splintering along similar lines. And this is not, again, a split between conservative and liberal churches, but these are Bible-believing churches who agree on like 95% of stuff, but we are fighting with one another, trying to get to a place where we agree, trying to break down into a community where we agree on 99% of stuff. 95% is no longer sufficient. You know, it's really interesting. At the start of General Assembly, our denominational meeting for the PCA, which is in Birmingham. If y'all want to come and have a good time for a week, y'all can do that this summer. Rick's going to be there, reluctantly. but we, at the start of General Assembly, the song that we sing is Psalm 133. Right before we get up to microphones and shout and fight with one another and threaten to split the denomination. Right? That's what we sing. This is happening around us. There's a book that I've been reading called Strange Rites, New Religions for a Godless World. It is by a woman named Tara Isabella Burton, and it is an incredibly insightful and important book to survey our current spiritual landscape. The way that we just kind of have pick and choose buffet religions among Christians, among non-Christians, that we are very, very religious, but it is all curated specifically toward us individually. She says this: nowadays, with the internet, we have access to people across the country and the world who think and feel and want the exact same things that we do. And we participate in a culture that incentivizes this kind of individualism, that they want us to be more curated. That's how companies sell things, right? This, of course, silos us for better or for worse. On the one hand, we're able to connect with people just like us. On the other hand, the social ease with which we can find people who share our views disincentivizes us. We have no reason to establish common ground with those whose perspectives are different from or simply insufficiently similar to. That is not only that you have a different perspective, but it's not as close to mine as our own. You know, this kind of fragmentation, I see it just kind of continuing more and more and more until we have smaller and smaller denominations, smaller and smaller churches, smaller and smaller groups with very specific things that we believe and unite around until we're left all by ourselves as the only person on the planet who really gets it. Everybody else doesn't get it. That's kind of where we're headed. This is not Jesus' vision for community here. This is not his calling and his desire for the church. He says, blessed, and behold how good and pleasant It is blessed when brothers dwell together in unity. Why? Not because we already all think the same. Non-Christians can do that. Big whoop, right? Like, so you found somebody who believes all of the exact same stuff you do and y'all get along. Big surprise, right? It's not because we all already agree on every single little minute detail of how we should live our lives. It's because in order to have that kind of unity, we need the gospel. That's why it's good and pleasant. It's because we need the gospel. The gospel that calls us to love one another. To love even our enemies. Me and Rick were talking about that earlier. It's like, oh, that person's my enemy. And Jesus says, okay, what do you do with your enemy? You love them. You pray for them. It's like, dang, I can't get out of it, can I? That we are called to love those around us. That's what the gospel does. Ephesians 2, we Presbyterians love verses 1 through 10, and it's great. I've used it many times with students to just lay out what is the gospel. It is not what you have done. In fact, the only thing that you have done is just create problems, and you're sinful, and you're following the devil around to fulfill all of your selfish desires. And God, from out of nowhere, just because he wants to, changes our hearts and makes us his own. And then in verse 11, it talks about this division between Jews and Gentiles, racial, cultural divisions that exist, that Jesus broke down those barriers. All of the things that we point to as like reasons we can't hang out with one another. It's like, oh, I can't be with that person because this, this, or this, or this. Jesus breaks those divisions down. He obliterates them. He destroys what is called the wall of hostility. That's what the gospel practically looks like. It's not just me and Jesus, me reading my Bible in the morning and sipping a cup of coffee and talking to Jesus. You know, it is us in a community together with one another. It's like we have to be around people we have to forgive, right? Jesus commands us to forgive. Why am I forgiven? Because people are jerks. You know, because these people that I have to hang around are jerks, right? That's why we're called to forgive. The gospel is required for us to have this kind of unity. That forgiveness happens in this kind of community. We need the gospel to do it. So that's what united community is. What are two pictures of that community? This sounds a lot like Jesus, right? Jesus walked around and he sounded like a poet. He sounded like a wise man, like a sage of the Old Testament. More so than a fire and brimstone preacher, Jesus sounded different. He sounded like a wise man. He walked around and he said, you know what the kingdom of heaven is like? And he would paint us pictures. And you know why? Because Jesus was steeped in the Psalms. That Jesus knew these Psalms. He knew his Father's word like the back of his hand, right? What is it like to dwell in a united community like this? First, it's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. And the picture that we have here is like the anointing of a priest. Right? If y'all are not like me and you're not Auburn fans, occasionally you'll see your college football team win in a big way. So maybe you're a Mississippi State fan and you watched the game yesterday and watched Auburn completely blow it in a historic way. What happened at the end? I didn't watch it. I turned the game off way before it got to the end. But what happened at the end? You never know. Maybe they came up behind him and dumped Gatorade all over the coach, right? And it's all over, you know, it knocks his headphones off. Who knows how much those cost, but it's okay because they've got money coming out of their ears. And like it gets all over his clothes and just douses him and everything. It's running down on his beard. That's kind of the picture that we have here, right? This celebration that's like dumping on top of you. Yeah, you did it. You're great. The biggest difference between a football game and this kind of priestly anointing is at a football game, you get the Gatorade dumped on you at the end of the game when you've worked hard and you've overcome the obstacles and you've shown yourself to be the best and you've won. They don't do that for the losing coach. They do that for the winner, right? What do we have here with the priestly anointing? That this is poured on the priest when they are called to ministry, when they are ordained for ministry, before they've ever done anything good or bad, at the start of their journey, right? That they are anointed and the Gatorade is dumped on it. But it's not just a cheap bucket of Gatorade and water. It says it's precious oil, expensive, fine, and it is lavishly poured on top of the priest. Lavishly poured on top of the priest. And again, like Alicia's song said, a key tenet of the Reformation is the priesthood of all believers. That this is not just a verse for pastors, this is a verse for all of us. Right? What is our anointing as believers? We're anointed by the Spirit, that it is poured out on us, that the Spirit Himself is poured out on us. The moment we believe in Jesus, we are filled with the Spirit, that we are anointed to do the priestly gospel work with those around us, both believers and non-believers, that we are called to pray, to intercede for them, to offer ourselves to them, to share the gospel with one another. And that's not just to non-Christians that we share the gospel with. We encourage believers with the gospel. We're constantly pointing one another back to Jesus. There's this author who said, we are marked from our first waking moment as believers by an identity that is given to us by grace. And it's an identity that is deeper and more real than any other identity that we put on that day. That's who we are. This is who we are, right? In 2 Corinthians 2, Paul says this, thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. We are the aroma of Christ to God. We, meaning the church, are the aroma of Christ to God. That oil would have washed all over him and he would have smelled not like stinky Gatorade. He would have smelled good, right? And he would have smelled aromatic, and he's going around with that smell everywhere, ministering. You think of the way a priest smelled back then. After his ordination, he's walking around and they can smell the blessing of God on him. That's what we're called to be. And then we look in our church and we have to ask ourselves, we look in our groups on campus and we say, does it smell like Jesus here? Does it smell like gospel here? Does it smell like a community of priests ministering to one another, dying for one another, praying for one another? I love the exhortation in Romans that says, outdo one another with loving deeds. That's if we're called to competition as Christians, it's competition to love one another better. Right? That's a weird way to... That is not how it looks around in the world around us. Does our church, does our group smell of the same division that stinks up the world around us? Or is there something else going on there? That's the first picture. The second picture we have is in verse 3. It is like the dew of Hermon which falls on the mountains of Zion. Dew on top of Mount Hermon. If you're traveling in, we do this now when we come home. We're driving up the road and we get into into Munford area and you start to see the mountains a little bit. And it feels good, like we're coming home. We're headed home. And there's in the Psalms of Ascent, they have a lot of pictures of mountains and things like that because that's what they're seeing, right? They're walking to Mount Zion. Our first fall, we took a camping trip with students to Mount Cheeha, and it was an absolute disaster. It went about as badly as it could have. I think Courtney left with the kids at like what, 4 a.m. or 3 a.m. or something like that, because it was just like they're horrible and they can't sleep here in a tent. So she left me, abandoned me with students. I was stranded on top of the mountain. There was no chance of rain. We're like, oh, it'll be a little cool, but it's kind of perfect camping weather. And we woke up in the morning inside of a cloud. There's no chance of rain at all, but everything was soaked, just drenched to the bone. We had left out supplies and everything because we were like, you know, it'll be fine. Like, it's going to be all right. And we wake up in the morning and you can barely see your hand in front of your face, and everywhere you step is soggy and wet. That's kind of a negative picture of it, right? But it shows the absolute saturation of everything. In the community of God, the gospel of Jesus is as thick as a cloud of fog. You remember the old cartoons when they would see the fog and they would like cut it out and they'd open it up and like look out? That's the thickness of the gospel in gospel communities. It soaks every square inch that we're just drenched in it. Now, that is not something we didn't decide it'll be good to have fog. That was something God decided to do. He said, I'm going to put a cloud right there on that mountain, and it's going to soak everything. And that's what we see here, too. For there, the Lord has commanded the blessing. Why is it just soaked to the bone in gospel goodness? It's because, yep, this is the spot. This is where I want to pour all my abundant blessings. Of all the places and tribes and peoples on earth, Jesus looked at the church and said, yep, that's the one, those people right there. And I don't know if y'all know this about church, but that seems a little weird, you know? I look at some of our churches and I hear news about the church and I go, really? This was plan A, Jesus? Like, this is where you wanted to show your gospel goodness? These are the people called by your name? Really? These people? There's a podcast right now that all RUF guys are listening to, and a lot of believers are listening to, called The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill. And it talks about a big mega church in Seattle that was so incredibly dysfunctional and broken, and it just fell completely to pieces. And it was the typical kind of American church, mega church story. And you just hear the stories of it, and you're like, those people? That was your church? Because we want to say stuff like, well, that wasn't a real church. But no, it was. People got saved through that church. People became believers. They were baptized because of that church. That's where God decided to pour out his abundant blessings is on us. How well do we embody that? How much are we aware of God's gospel blessings for us? How much do we live that out? How much are we saturated to the bone with gospel love for one another? So those are two pictures. Finally, we look at this and we say, you know, this is wonderful and good. Something that's great to aspire to, but it's just not going to happen. This isn't real. This isn't real life, right? How do we get this community? How do we get this? Matthew 26, verse 30, tells us that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, he broke it, blessed it, broke it, gave it to his disciples, said, this is my body. He poured out the wine and said, this is my blood that is poured out for you, for your forgiveness. They ate. He explained what he was about to do on the cross. And then it says, and they sung a hymn and went to the Mount of Olives. This was Passover. So it is almost certain that the hymn that they sung came from the songs of ascent. Passover, one of the three feasts where they were traveling into Jerusalem, it's almost certain that they sang a hymn from the Psalms of Ascent. There's a chance that it could have been this exact hymn here. I mean, nobody knows, but there's a chance that it could have been. Imagine that. Jesus looking at his death within hours. His death and torture and suffering within hours ahead of him. And he is singing a song about his blessed community. The community that he's looked at and said, this is where we are going to bless. This is where God is going to bless. Jesus singing and rejoicing over the sheep that he was about to lay his life down for. And we know whether or not we were on his lips in song, we were on his heart. That we are the joy set before him. That he is remembering the blessed community that he is about to lay his life down for, full of their brokenness and their sinfulness and their backbiting and their fighting. And I mean, this is the same Last Supper where the disciples get into an argument about which one of them is greater. Imagine Jesus watching that and being like, yep, those are the ones. Those are my people. Imagine him looking at us and saying, yep, those are the ones. Those are my people. So much so that I'm willing to lay my life down to make them mine. One of my favorite holiday movies is Planes, Trains, and Automobiles. For anybody who's familiar with it, stars Steve Martin and John Candy. They're two strangers on their way back home from Chicago, or from New York to Chicago. They're trying to get home in time for Thanksgiving. But, as often happens in these things, hijinks ensues. Their flights get delayed, and then they get canceled. They spend the night together in a motel room. They keep running into bad luck over and over and over again. They go through planes, trains, and automobiles to try and make their way back home. They end up in Kansas. They're just, you know, all over the place. They hate each other. You know, it's this odd couple movie where they're just driving one another crazy. Especially Steve Martin's character is driven crazy by John Candy's annoying, incessant talking and boneheadedness. Until, at one point, Steve Martin sees John Candy not as an annoying stranger that he's stuck with and he's trying to get away from, but he sees him as someone who is loved by another. He sees him as someone who is deserving of love. It's in that moment that he goes back and returns to John Candy and they become friends. And he invites him over for their family Thanksgiving feast. We in the church are all pilgrims on a journey headed home, running into roadblock after roadblock after roadblock, frustrated, discouraged, worn out, annoyed by one another. But what this psalm, what the Bible tells us, what Jesus' death and resurrection for his bride remind us over and over and over again, is as you argue and fight and are annoyed and frustrated and want to leave your brother, leave your sister, that you look at them and you see them as precious, anointed priests. That you recognize your role as a priest who's called to lay down their life for somebody else. To embody God to another person. To show this is what God is like. To live that out. To be forgiving. To be merciful. To lay down your life for somebody else. You look at your brother or your sister and you see them as a grace saturated child that Jesus poured his life out for, as a beloved friend for whom Christ died. And in that way, we can have what is held forth at the end of this psalm: life forever. Life forevermore. The thing that we are longing for and looking for is here, right now. That we just don't look ahead to one day when we'll get in heaven and we'll be separated from this world and everything. But Jesus says, heaven has broken in now. It's here. It's among us. Doesn't feel that way, but it's true. Jesus laid down his life and took it back up again to make it true. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this beautiful, seemingly unattainable picture of Christian community. One that seems so distant at times, but one that is already here, that you already gave everything for, that you have said the gates of hell will not prevail against your church. And that's even in spite of our own efforts to bring hell into this place, to fight with one another, to be backbiting, to be vicious toward one another. But you said, it's too late, I've already put heaven in here. And this is where you are for our good. I pray that we would truly lean into, live into that. Know that you are a God who has made us a family. And whatever our differences are, whatever differences we could point to, that our unity with you is vaster than any difference we could find. Help us to remember that. Help us to believe that. Help us to be priests to one another, ministering your word to each other in word and in deed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.